Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
You know, songs about the future and about God's providence and God's sovereignty lead us to looking into the book of Daniel. So I hope you have your Bibles with you, and take your Bible and turn over to the book of Daniel. And let me encourage you again, it's not a place where a lot of people spend a whole lot of time. So look in your table of contents. If you have trouble finding it, it's much easier just to go on over there in that table of contents and flip it open, run Daniel down on a page number there, and then we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 24 through 45. I'm going to begin reading in verse 31 this morning, because that's going to actually be pretty much the heart of what I do. And we're going to come back to the situation in verses 24 and following. And just to catch you up, in case you weren't here last week, we looked at the first 23 verses, and you'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he calls all the wise men into the court and asks them to interpret the dream. And of course, because they're just men and they're not God, they don't know what Nebuchadnezzar's dream has been. It's impossible for them to interpret, tell what the dream was, much less to interpret it. And so we see Daniel then going before God to cry out to him as the God of all wisdom, to tell him what the dream was. Because if someone can't give Nebuchadnezzar the dream and the interpretation, they're all going to be put to death. And so we resisted the temptation to go running to the statue in the dream that we'll see today, and start trying to figure out times and seasons and fill out end times charts, to realize that this first section of Daniel chapter 2 is about the infinite superiority of the wisdom of God over the wisdom of this world. And the infinite superiority of God as the king of the world over any king, Nebuchadnezzar or any other king who has or ever will lived or will live. It's about the infinite superiority of God's kingdom versus the kingdoms of this world. And I think that we, as we look through this passage today, you'll see that that's the continued theme through the rest of chapter 2. The greatness and the superiority of the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of this world. Now, regardless of your position on end times things, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, pan mill, carnivore or vegan. The issue is God's kingdom, which will be established and will reign over all things, to the destruction and elimination of all worldly kingdoms. And so the question before us this morning is, as we kind of try to unfold some of these things and dissect some of what happens in this passage, the question is, for what kingdom am I living? Pretty basic. As I think through the way that I'm going to establish my priorities this week, the way that I'm going to use my resources and spend my time and energy and use my gifts, in what kingdom am I investing? What's the kingdom purpose? And I submit that we all have one. Whether we know it or not, even, we're being driven by a kingdom for which we're living, and a kingdom in which we see provision for us in some significant ways. In this passage, I think that we'll see two kingdoms in contrast. And then we're going to kind of finish up very briefly on the end by looking back to the first part of this section in chapter verses 24 and following, and look at two hearts that are in contrast. So two kingdoms that are in contrast with each other, and then two hearts that are in contrast. And I'm asking my own heart this question: which of these hearts do I have? If what we see about the kingdom of God is true, then where is my heart invested? Well, let's read in verse 31 and following of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel has asked God for the dream. He has it. He's gone into the king. And now he says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now he gives an interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. This is God's word. And may God give us grace now as we think together about these things to discern and understand what he would have us to understand from it. Now, I mentioned to you a moment ago that we'd like to think in verses 31 to 45 about two kingdoms in contrast. And we've seen that Daniel tells the king what the dream was and then interprets the king the dream. And I don't want to just blow across this as if these kingdoms don't mean anything or that they don't represent something. The general conservative view is that those four kingdoms represent, first of all, Babylon. And Daniel clearly tells the king that the head of the gold represents him and his kingdom, Babylon, that has spread vastly over all the earth. And we don't pretend to think that Nebuchadnezzar ruled over every human being with a heartbeat during those days, but the vastness of the kingdom is certain and sure. And the language that's used there to say, you rule over everyone who has life and over the beasts of the field and all of those kinds of things, demonstrates a picture of the greatness of that kingdom so that it can stand an even greater contrast to say, but that it is nothing in comparison with God's kingdom. That's a part of what's going on there, it seems. But Babylon being the first kingdom, and then it's generally, we see that the Medes and the Persians, or the Medo-Persian kingdom comes after that, and they conquer Babylon. And then after that, the days of Alexander the Great and the Greek kingdom. And then after that, the Roman Empire, though it probably never was as vast as Alexander's, it still conquered much of the territory that Alexander had, and it was an empire that spread significantly around the globe. So those are the kingdoms that seem to be represented in these things. And the temptation, as I said last week, is to race into the newspaper and to start trying to figure out, okay, so what's happening and what's going on and what's going to be in the last days since God's revealed that through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm convinced that that's not the intention of the text. Remember, one of the things that we do when we look into God's Word is to try to figure out, why was this written to begin with? And I'm not convinced that the text was written so that we can predict political headlines in next week's newspaper. I'm not convinced that it's designed for us to be able to fill out eschatological charts. And if you don't know what that word means, I'm not trying to use it to sound uppity or anything. It just means a study of end times, and I'll slip up and use it from time to time. So when I use that word eschatology, I'm just talking about the end times and things that are coming in the end or the future. The text, rather than determining when things are going to happen per se, I think is more particularly designed to say what is going to happen. This is what the future holds, and this is what is going to happen, and it is sure and it is certain. Not so much the precise timing in terms of what is coming. It's a philosophy of the kingdoms of this world that stand in direct opposition to the kingdom of God. And it's a picture there of the comparison between those kingdoms and the kingdoms that surround us now, as in contrast to this kingdom of the stone that is cut from the mountain and that rises up and fills the entire earth and crushes all those previous kingdoms. So let's think about those kingdoms in a little bit more detail now as we look through this text. There are some things about the kingdoms of this world that I'd like for you to see out of this text. First of all, in verses 37 and 38, every earthly kingdom is established by God. He recognizes there that this king who is great has received all these things from the God of heaven. Backing up in chapter 2, in verse 21, Daniel recognizes that God is the one who changes times and seasons, and he's the one who sets kings up and removes them. And I pointed out to you last week that over in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar himself recognizes that all these kingdoms are going to be set up by God. So every earthly kingdom is established by God. The things, the strength that they have, the power that they have does not come from their own hands, but it's been given to them by God. And it's provided by God ultimately as a contrast against his kingdom. So God holds sway over the rule of Nebuchadnezzar and over all kingdoms. The rule of the king and his kingdom are temporary. And that's a second thing that we see about the kingdoms of this world. Not only is every kingdom established by God, but every earthly kingdom is progressively inferior. I believe that's what's being communicated as these metals are progressively inferior. The statue goes from the head of shining gold to silver in its chest and arms to a belly of bronze and then to legs of iron. And so you have progressively inferior metals, metals that are worth less and less, to indicate a progressively inferior world kingdom and world system. The progress of the world that's in rebellion against God doesn't end in an apex with this great city of man. We've seen that experiment tried in Babylon in Genesis chapter 11, when men decided, let's make a great name for ourselves and let's gather ourselves together in one united effort to build this massive tower into the heavens. And God crushed that effort and spread them out and dispersed them by confusing their languages and to let them know that no man is going to build a great kingdom himself. And so I think that we're seeing again in this picture the reality that societies in rebellion against God are progressively inferior. They're morally inferior. They're downward in their spiral in a lot of senses. Who can't look at where America was 200 years ago and where we are now and say that we have not spiraled downward morally? Who can't go into the great cities of our nation and not find open displays of moral inferiority that would not have been seen years in years past? Who can't see things that have progressed in a negative kind of situation in the way that our kingdom, as it were, works? So societies in rebellion against God are increasingly inferior. But there's also a change in the way the strength of these metals go. There's a progressive thing going there, but they're getting stronger. From, you know, gold is pretty pliable and soft, and silver a little stronger than that, strong enough to stick in my mouth and hold up when I chew on ice. And then bronze is a bit stronger, and then iron, of course, even stronger. And we see that as kingdoms go, each kingdom is progressively increasing in its power so that it can crush the one that came before it. And so it accomplishes its moves and progress by just getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Might and power increasing as you go from one to the other because they conquer the one that preceded it. So there's a progressive nature that's going on that's presented in the statue, one being inferior morally. It's also, as we see from the singular head of the statue, and then you go out into arms and legs and bellies and toes and mixtures of things, there's an inferiority in unity as powers don't hold together, but they splinter up and you find lots of smaller things. And that's the kind of place where you can start to go and just lose your mind, as it were, almost, in trying to figure out, well, who are the ten toes? And what's this marriage between clay and iron? And there are lots of other passages of Scripture that you can spend boatloads of time trying to sort out all of those particulars. And I don't think that that's the place to go. I think there's a more direct message in this statue that every kingdom is established by God, that every earthly kingdom is progressively inferior and temporary, and then that every earthly kingdom is essentially the same. I think this is a primary point that the dream is communicating. After all, there is one statue. It's a single statue, and so as one whole statue, it communicates something about the unity of this whole gathering of kingdoms, these four kingdoms that are presented there. And the ultimate solution to the sameness of all these kingdoms is not, at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a new and improved statue, is it? And so I don't think that the solution to the things that we're finding in all the kingdoms and the way the world's kingdoms are going is found in the United Nations or the moral majority or some unified one world kingdom. But at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the solution to this is that God comes into the chaos of all these worldly kingdoms and crushes those kingdoms and establishes the one universal, perfect, everlasting, unconquerable, God-honoring kingdom. A kingdom that will last forever. And so I see that as the primary thrust of this. It's a kingdom that replaces entirely the world's kingdoms and brings a singular hope to us all. So let's think about the kingdom of God for a minute. Primarily in verses 44 to 45. And there are three aspects of this kingdom that I'd like to point out to you. In verse 44, we see that it's a divine kingdom. It's something that only God can do. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And he describes back in verse 34 that this kingdom comes forth from a stone that was cut out by no human hand. And so it's not established by human beings, it's not put together by men, but it's a divine kingdom, something that God alone can do. And God supplies this rock, who is Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that this rock speaks of Jesus Christ? Would you take your Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter 20 with me for just a moment? Luke chapter 20. In the larger context of what's going on in Luke 20, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem has already taken place with all the palm branches and riding in on the colt and everybody singing Hosanna, Hosanna. And then Jesus cleanses the temple, and the religious leaders are determined at this point. They're not just opposed to Jesus' ministry or to the things that Jesus is teaching, but they are determined to destroy him. They're not just disagreeing with him, but they're planning his destruction. And they challenge his authority in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 20. And then in verses 9 and following, Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants. You know, the vineyard, and the owner sends a representative to go and get the fruit from that. And they beat one of them up, and they throw him out of the gardens. And then finally, the owner sends his son. And the tenants of the vineyard say, "Here comes the son. Let's kill the son, and then we'll own all of this." And they kill him and throw him out. And Jesus, in the end of this parable, in verse 17, he looks directly at those who are listening to them, and they've just replied in the end part of verse 16, "Surely not. Surely this is not what's going to happen." And they say that because they perceive and understand that Jesus is telling this story about them and how they've been reacting to what God's been doing and to the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from them. And so they say, "Surely not," in verse 17. "But he looked directly at them and said, What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And so Jesus is identifying himself as this stone in this section, and he's quoting from a couple places in Isaiah, but he's also quoting from Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, as he identifies this rock that comes and that is going to crush these other kingdoms. So, in short, Jesus is saying that those who are a part of my kingdom, the kingdom that I'm going to establish, are going to be okay, as it were. But those who are in opposition to me are going to be crushed and, as it were, ground up. And he uses this picture back in Daniel of the chaff being blown into the wind. And that would have been a very graphic picture for all the people who were listening as they saw the grain being tossed up into the air and the light, wispy, chaffy, worthless stuff being blown away by the wind. And Jesus is not talking about annihilationism here or things like that. If you're starting to say, oh, well, people are going to be annihilated if they don't go to heaven. And that's five other sermons. But, and we'll talk about that in Bible study this morning, okay? We'll touch on that some later this morning. But Jesus is communicating that he is going to establish a kingdom and that the kingdom's going to be established through the death and destruction of this son who is mentioned in the parable of the tenants. And that this son then and this kingdom that's going to be established is going to be an everlasting kingdom. And you can hear Handel's Messiah almost going in the background. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And I know I changed keys, but you get the picture? Don't address that musically. Be thrilled by the picture that Daniel is starting to paint for us and that Jesus nails down for us over in Luke 20, that God is going to establish His kingdom, and that it's going to be an everlasting kingdom, and that it will be unconquerable, that it will be impossible for any kingdom to rise against it, and there will be no kingdom to rise after it, and the people will endure or embody it and be a part of it forever. And so that's why I think those are the central parts of this passage, that he's not nailing down things in terms of precise timing, but that the future belongs to God's kingdom. And that we should be establishing and thinking and determining and understanding in our own hearts, to what kingdom do I belong? To what kingdom am I investing myself? And to what kingdom will I be a part in the days to come? So the kingdom is everlasting and unconquerable. It's something only God can do. But thirdly, this kingdom starts small and increases to fill the whole earth. Again, back in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 35, he talks about this stone that is cut out, but not by hands, crushes the statue, and then the stone becomes a great mountain, and it fills the entire earth. It's similar to the parable of the mustard seed that grows. It starts very tiny as one of the smallest of the seeds, but then it grows to a mighty tree where all the birds can come and find their rest in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Beloved, those who refuse to place their trust in Christ and to be united with Him by faith will be crushed by Him. Those who will not be a part of the kingdom of Christ will be destroyed with all worldly kingdoms by the crushing holiness and perfections of Christ. And this is graphic language that Daniel's using to communicate some things to us about the reality of this kingdom. Now, if you're back in Daniel chapter 2, I've said four or five times that the point of this passage is not to establish something about precise timing. But I can't ignore the fact that in verse 44 it says, "And in the days of those kings." There's a timing issue there that we have to grapple with and wrestle with. And in the big picture, I spent a lot of time this week thinking, who cares? You know, a lot as you're sitting here in the life that you're wrestling with day to day to day and in what's pressing you, who cares? I ask myself that question a lot. I don't think the answer to that question is, so I'm not even going to think about these things. I want to challenge you, I guess, to understand that the theological grid you get for stuff that's coming in the end days shapes the way that you look at this stuff. And that's important. But again, I want to hammer down the issue that I think that regardless of where you wind up in some of those end times pictures or schemes, the issue is that the kingdom of God is going to be established. And I'll come back to that again before we finish this morning. Now, and I tried to put a couple of points on the bottom of your notes sheet. You know, how do you summarize in three lines an eschatological position? I don't know, but I made a little bit of an attempt at that so that you could kind of see how some people think about this. Some would say that when this says in the days of these kings or in the days of those kings, that Daniel is referring to the last kings that were mentioned, the kings of the kingdoms of the iron. And if we see that as the Roman Empire, then in the end days, that would mean that the Roman Empire would have to be revived so that the Roman Empire can be there to be crushed by this stone that's described in this dream. That would be a picture that would require the crushing of the kingdoms to take place at the second coming of Christ, as I understand it. That the Roman Empire would have to be revived, and that at the second coming of Christ, He would come and the church would be taken out and the kingdoms of this world would be crushed and put to an end, and immediately in a catastrophic way, the kingdom of God would be established. Now, the weakness of that idea is that it doesn't take into account what Daniel talks about as a growing kingdom and what I think Jesus over and over again refers to in the New Testament, particularly all through the Gospel of Mark, when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, these things are being worked out. I see the growth of the church spreading around the globe now as a part of that kingdom growing and increasing and accomplishing the design and the will of God. So I think that makes a problem for that kind of an understanding. Another understanding of the days of those kings would be to refer to the four kingdoms as the kings represented by the image. The image represents the days of those kings, the worldly kingdoms, the earthly kingdoms of all these kings. And in the days of all those worldly, earthly kings, there will come a stone that will crush them and begin to spread across the earth. And since the image was still standing when the blow was struck, I think we can say that it was in the period of those four empires as represented by the Gentile world dominion that the kingdom of the Messiah was established. So in the days of the reign of those worldly kingdoms, Christ comes to earth and establishes His kingdom and begins that progressive rule of the kingdom that is growing. It's that already not yet concept that we talk about a lot around here. That the kingdom has come, but is coming. That it hasn't been fully consummated. That it's not to its end yet. Now, there are problems with that idea as well, because you got to admit that the text says the kingdoms will be destroyed and blown away. And if the stone has come, then those kingdoms are still in existence, aren't they? There's still a worldly, earthly kingdom that's existing in opposition to God's kingdom. And so I believe that while it's important for each of us from time to time to wrestle with those things and start to try to get the theological lens that you're going to look through at the end days, that the primary issue is that Christ is coming to establish permanently, enduringly, eternally, and without possibility of being conquered, His kingdom. I look at this with what some folks, smart people, may call the flattened perspective of an Old Testament prophet. And the way I'd illustrate that is this. About 20 years ago, Kathy and I were in Las Vegas and for the Southern Baptist Convention. On Sunday morning, we got up and walked outside our hotel and got a cab and went over to the University of Nevada at Las Vegas to their gymnasium or an auditorium where there was a church service. And we went in and we listened to preaching and sang and fellowship and everything. And then we came outside and everybody was standing around out on the front of that place trying to figure out how are we going to get back to our hotels, because there weren't cabs just running in that part of town. It was kind of out a little bit. And so we began to try to figure out what we're going to do and everything, and we looked over and we could see our hotel from where we were. And so I said to Kathy, well, let's just walk. And so Kathy, being sweet and gracious and kind and you know, and all the things that y'all know about Kathy, said, okay, I'm game for that. We can do it. And so we started walking. And, you know, it's a dry heat in July in Nevada, wherever we were, Las Vegas. But it's something like standing in front of a 5,000-watt hair dryer. Dry, you know, and it's, the wind is blowing and we're getting hot and thirsty and we're walking and the hotel is just right there. It's just over there. And we must have walked for an hour, maybe. And Kathy said, could we please find something to eat? and so we saw an Arby's and said, that's the best fast food restaurant on the planet. And so that's where we're going to go. We went inside and it was cool. And it was delicious and the drinks were refreshing and it was wonderful. And so we said, good, now we can't be more than 10 or 15 minutes. Let's go ahead and finish up and we'll go to the hotel. And so we began to walk and the hotel is just right there. And I bet we walked for another hour. And poor Kathy is dying at this point. And she's got a dress and heels and I'm wearing a suit and all this kind of stuff. And we're hot. And finally, we see a cab. And I think Kathy said something, if you have to lay down in the street to get him to stop, get that cab. And so we got the cab finally and we drove, and it must have been another 2 miles to the hotel from there. You see, from where we were at UNLV to the hotel, it just didn't seem like that much. And we couldn't see all the things that were in between. We couldn't tell about all the timing and we couldn't tell about the distance and we couldn't see all of the ups and downs and other things that were between that point on the ground and that massive, huge hotel that was big enough to be seen from like 10 miles away. And Daniel is saying there is a kingdom that is coming. And he's giving to us in graphic language the picture that's painted in Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, there are some people, kings of the earth, in verse 2, who set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. And in verse 3, they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Let's rule our own lives. Let's go our own direction and let's be our own God. And in verse 4, the psalmist says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. This is the only time that I'm aware in the scriptures that the Bible says that God laughs. And it's not laughing at a joke or a good-natured laugh or a chuckle had amongst friends. But it's a laugh of derision and scorn and mockery as the Lord holds them in derision, verse 4 says. And verse 5, then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And he speaks there of King Jesus, the one who is the stone who is coming to crush all of these kingdoms. And we see this pictured again in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever to the praise and glory of God. That, beloved, I think is the central issue of what Daniel is trying to teach. Don't get caught in the forest looking at the knots on the trees and miss the kingdom. Don't miss the glory and the beauty of the coming kingdom and how we are investing our lives towards that. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 and following, there are two hearts pictured. Two hearts in contrast, and very, very briefly, I just want to point them out to you. The heart of Arioch, who was appointed by God, by the king to go in and kill all the wise men, and the heart of Daniel. The heart of arrogance and the heart of humility. The heart of self-protection and self-preservation and the heart of submission. Notice that as Arioch brought Daniel in verse 25 before the king, and he said to the king, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. That is not true. Arioch was not looking for a man to interpret the dream of the king. Arioch was looking for the wise men to kill them. And Daniel said, I will go before the king with the interpretation. And yet, in verse 26, when the king speaks to Daniel and says, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? In verse 27, Daniel answers just as the wise men did. There's no one, no enchanter, no magician, no astrologer who can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Daniel deflects all glory and all attention and all honor and all praise to the God of heaven who revealed the dream. And Daniel does not care for his own protection and preservation, which is what I see Arioch doing precisely in this passage. Arioch is working for his position in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Look what I have found. Reward me appropriately was probably on the end of his sentence. And yet Daniel goes in, first of all saying, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon, which I think reflects a compassionate heart of humility that does not look at those around him who are wicked and anti-God and say, I hope you all go to hell and fry like sausage, which is the attitude that sometimes we can take. But it looks on the world with compassion, a humility that says, I do not want you to suffer what is coming to all worldly kingdoms. So there's a compassion that Daniel demonstrates that's commanded in Exodus chapter 24, I think. And I think Jesus calls us to when he calls us to love our enemies. There's a humility that doesn't protect or provide for himself in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, but says God in heaven is the one who rules over these things. And he recognizes that he belongs ultimately to God. So may I call us to humility in two or three areas. First of all, may I call us to humility in our eschatology. There are those who would say, my way and understanding is the right way, and everybody else is wrong, and you're stupid if you don't see it like I do. And I just think that's bald-faced, arrogant, ungodly pride. And I want to call you as we go through this book, I'm going to come to some positions with which you are not going to agree. Probably. I mean, there's a chance. Don't you think? And I know I've got the pleasure and the privilege of getting to stand up and I get to talk and you have to kind of sit here captive and listen to me. But I hope that ultimately we can say that the kingdom of God is what we're about. And we may disagree somewhat on the timing, but the kingdom of God is the issue. So can we have humility in our eschatology? Can we have humility also in our evangelism? God forgive us for only wanting to gather to ourselves people who look like us and think like us and are already kind of where we are in all things. God help us to love the world. Not in the sense that he forbids it, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for everything that's of the world and all the things that are in the world are passing away. But to love the world in terms of compassion. Who wants anyone that they know to experience the wrath of God that will terrify them in fury? Who wants anyone they know to experience that? May God call us to humility in our evangelism that cares more for the kingdom and the good of others even than it does our own reputation. And then, may God call us to humility in self-evaluation. For what kingdom am I living? If I really look at the way I spend my resources and my time and my energy and my effort and what really excites me when I wake up in the morning, what kingdom is driving those things? And be willing for God to put his finger on insufficiency or inconsistency, places where we subtly are preserving our places in this world. Look what I've found among the exiles of Judah. Let's pray together. God of heaven and earth, everlasting King, unconquerable, reigning supremely over all the universe, we bow before you this morning and we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the glimpse that it does give us into the future. You are telling us, even as you warned Nebuchadnezzar and all those who were in his kingdom, that there is a day coming when you will establish once and for all your righteous kingdom in all the earth. And only those who are in Christ will be in that kingdom. We will either be redeemed and rescued by the stone, or we will be crushed by the stone. And so I pray for precious ones who are in this place this morning, first of all, to consider, am I in the kingdom? Am I in Christ? Have I repented of my sin? Have I trusted Christ and Christ alone to save me? Have I cast my hope for righteousness upon Him and Him alone? Am I clothed in the righteousness that Christ alone can provide? And if so, O God, may our hearts rejoice, because ultimately one day the kingdoms of this world are your kingdom, and you will reign forever and ever, and we will reign with you. We'll be with you. God, what rejoicing that should bring to our hearts. And Father, I pray though that in the meantime, although we already belong to you and to your kingdom, we find ourselves as strangers and aliens in this world, present out of your purpose to call others to be a part of your kingdom as well, to submit their lives to King Jesus, to bow the knee to Him in repentance and faith, to submit the way that they live their lives and spend their money and use their time and their talents and energies to a kingdom cause that is greater than anything they've ever even conceived. God, what joy to be a part of that. Not building our own little kingdoms, our own little denomination, or our own little homeschool huddle, or our own little whatever might be really important to us. As important as many of those things are, God, help us to see your kingdom is ultimate. And to together with humility that breeds unity, humility before the truth of the Scriptures, humility before your kingship that unites us in Christ. God, may we give ourselves and all of our lives to this great kingdom. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.